You'll know by now that for the next two Sundays and for the week in between, we've borrowed a title from stage and screen, Much Ado About Nothing. For those who didn't know, it's a play that was written a year or 400 before it became a film. Well, keen readers of the spring term card will know that the literary idea continues after our mission as well. So the following Sunday, after our mission, we've got All's Well That Ends Well and The Tempest. Well, tonight's sermon could also borrow an acting title. Tonight, no, not from Shakespeare, more 20th Century Fox, because we're going to look at Dirty Rotten Scoundrels. For tonight, we're going back to our reading. It's page 662. It'll be worth you turning to it. Page 662 to Proverbs 26. And we're going to take another look at this chapter that's written as a rogue's gallery. One after another, in Proverbs 26, the undesirables of church and society are paraded in front of us. And they're not the characters that we normally associate with undesirables. They're not the murderers, they're not the thieves, they're not the rapists, they're not the child abusers that would come into most of our minds when we use terms like socially reprehensible. No, we saw in verses 1 to 11, the fool. And in verses 12 to 16 last week, we saw the slob or the sluggard. And the characteristic of both those is that you can find them just about anywhere. You'll find them on the university campus, in the city office, and even in most Christian churches. The fool, well, he's just someone who doesn't believe in God. He doesn't fear God. The sluggard we saw last week, well, he was worse because he neither cares for God nor cares for anyone else. He's so wrapped up in his own little world. Both people are undesirables. Undesirable in that the believer is warned not to copy them. Undesirable in that their behaviour is, shockingly, stupid. See, not to fear God is foolish because there is a God who we should be in awe of. To be lazy is foolish because it's to reject God's pattern of work and rest. Well, tonight we end our series in Proverbs, and we're going to look at verses 17 to 18, and we're going to meet four more undesirables. Four more characters placed on the stage of chapter 26 as negative role models. As the book of Proverbs teaches us wisdom, wisdom for believers on how to live in the world and church, it presents four people that we're not to copy. Four dirty, rotten scoundrels. And here's the first one. Enter stage left, the interferer. This character has the smallest part of our four players, and you'll see him or her in verse 17. Like one who seizes a dog by the ears is a passerby who meddles in a quarrel not his own. Here is a proverb warning against interfering. An encouragement not to poke our nose into other people's business. Notice the motive of the interferer isn't stated. It may be the well-meaning do-gooder, the person who sees a disagreement and wants to restore unity where there's division, wants to see the situation resolved and so plunges in with both feet and enters the fray. It could be the do-gooder, or it may be just the opinionated view-holder who hears of a quarrel and wants to assert his or own understanding and so jumps in with what they think. Whichever it's the case of the motivation, the interferer comes uninvited. And so verse 17 isn't denying the value of ACAS in an international dispute. It's not saying that there shouldn't be the United Nations peacekeeping role in international conflict. It's not saying there shouldn't be a marriage counsellor in a domestic crisis. It's just encouraging us to mind our own business. It's not saying that we'll never interrupt a squabble. It's not saying that a couple fighting shouldn't be separated. It's not saying that an Iraq invading Kuwait shouldn't be prevented. No, considered action isn't the target of this proverb. Instead, this proverb is a warning against casual, arbitrary, instinctive, unrelated busybodiness. Notice verse 17 that this meddler is just a passerby. It's likely he doesn't even know the characters involved. He doesn't know the people concerned. He's never met them before. And the incentive not to meddle comes, like verse 11, from a canine metaphor, like one who seizes a dog by its ears. And the dog in mind isn't the well-trained domestic Labrador who doesn't care whatever you do to it. This isn't the pet whose temperament is so calm that it doesn't mind if you sit on it. No, this dog in the Hebrew is a wild animal, more likely the jackal or the Rottweiler or the Doberman. You don't pull their ears without expecting the barred teeth growling and the sharp teeth biting. If you seize a dog by its ears, then you deserve what you get. It's really very stupid, isn't it? If you interfere in a quarrel, don't be surprised if the people turn on you. If you're the one who's bitten, it serves you right, is what the proverb is saying. It's stupid to interfere in a quarrel that's not your own. The interferer. Second, enter stage left, the deceiver. And the resume of his part comes in verses 18 and 19. Like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbour and says, "I was only joking." Now, at first reading, this proverb may seem to rule out all fun. You know, you can never tease someone, you could never pull their leg, you could never do an April Fool. Some people think that this is a bar against all practical joking. You know, Jeremy Beadle has to go into retirement at this point. That would confirm some people's worst fears of the Bible and Christianity, that there's no fun in it at all. If that's the case, then I'd have to say that the St. Helens Church office is going to have to change drastically, because there are a number of characters on the staff who enjoy teasing one another. I remember after one sermon I preached, I received a letter purporting to come from a theological student. This theological student had been much helped by the sermon, but felt as a result that he ought to have a sex change, and was writing to ask whether St. Helens would pay. The letter was signed, "Yours confusedly, Phil Steppett." Phil Steppett. The name rang no bells, until the anagram of the name unmasked the source of the letter. Phil Steppett? Elspeth Pitt. So, is all good-humoured, well-natured fun to be avoided? Well, most commentators agree that this isn't a blanket ban on practical joking. And instead, two options are likely that have merit. First, it may be a warning against using dubious escape clauses. That is, in verse 17, what the person wants to do is actually deceive his neighbour. He wants to deceive his friend, and his deception is wicked and deliberate. A man wants to deceive his neighbour, but it backfires, and he's found out. "I was only joking," he replies, to unmask his wickedness, to cover up his real intent. Well, that may be what the verses are going on about, or it may be even more likely that it's a warning against carrying a joke too far. The man has to reassure his neighbour, "Well, I was only joking." If you have to reassure someone you're only joking, then the joke has gone too far. It's no longer a joke. And it happens so easily, doesn't it? For a joke can become intoxicating. And so intoxicating that we lose our judgment on how the person is receiving the joke, allowing the prank to run a little longer than it should, saying just one more line than we should. I remember when I was at theological college, it seemed such a good idea when we were away playing football against another theological college to borrow temporarily the statue of the Virgin Mary from their college chapel. We thought it was such fun to do it. Later that evening, the constable from the Thames Valley Police didn't seem so impressed when I explained on the phone that we were only joking. If we ever seriously have to say, "I was only joking," it's likely we've gone too far and the hurt has been inflicted. Oh, whichever way is the right reading of the proverb, it's not hard to see the warning that's there. Because a madman is out of control. And if a madman were to shoot his gun or wing his arrow, there's no telling where it'll go. There's no telling where it'll end. There's no telling what damage it'll do. It's likely to inflict pain, cause damage, and permanently scar. So if you ever have to say to someone, seriously, I was only joking, then whether you're using it as a cover-up for real deception or as a reassurance to someone you were only joking, if we have to do it, then similar pain, damage and scarring is likely to have occurred, because the neighbour will find it harder to trust us in the future. And then, once trust has been broken, it only heals slowly. The interferer, the deceiver, and then third, enter the gossip. And that's verses 20 to 22. And we'll start backwards and start at verse 22 and see something of the power of the gossip. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. I think it's important at this point that we understand who this proverb writer has in mind. You see, our dictionaries and our minds often think of the gossip as just the chatterbox, the person with verbal diarrhea, the person who just talks endlessly. That's not necessarily the person that's in mind here. Nor is gossip just being slanderous. Slander is to speak untruth about someone. A gossip may well be that, it may be innuendo or rumour, but it's important to see that gossip can also be true. Because gossip is just to speak inappropriately. It's to pass on publicly what should be kept private. It's to allow a confidence to be spread and broken. It may be right information, but it's spoken in the wrong context. And the New Testament calls that sin. Now, those of you who have done Read, Mark, Learn Romans will know that Paul, when he describes our rejection against God in Romans 1, tells how God hands mankind over to his sinfulness. And so Romans 1 ends with a catena of the resulting human wickedness. And we get murder and malice, and we get envy and evil and gossip. So when you read verse 22 in Proverbs 26, we're reading about something God hates. Not to gossip is not just good advice, it's a clear command. So look again at verse 22 and notice with me that gossip is enjoyable. Gossip is enjoyable. They're like choice morsels. The writer is trying to get you to imagine, I wonder whether you can do it, imagine in your mind a tender joint, a succulent steak, a prime cut. If you're vegetarian, then think of the equivalent. But think of a sirloin Scotch beef, beautifully marinated and perfectly cooked, and you're thinking, yummy. And it's just like that with gossip. People enjoy it. And like the best meat, it only sells because people enjoy it. And we do enjoy it, don't we? There's something in all of us that likes to know. If there wasn't, well, gossip would soon be an unwanted commodity, like the garments left at the end of a sale. But we do like to know. Sometimes we like to know because it makes us feel superior. We know some inside information, something others don't know. It pampers our need to be important. Sometimes we like to know because we don't want to feel inferior. We don't want to be left out of what everyone else seems to know. The aroma of a good meal whets our appetite for the food. And phrases like, did you know that? Have you heard? Whet our appetite for gossip. We enjoy gossip. And the editors of Fleet Street know that, don't they? For gossip in print is just tabloid journalism. Here are the banner headlines tomorrow telling you of the latest royal romp or the latest leaked government document. We'll sell the paper. Some papers and magazines are little more than just secrets revealed or gossip in print. And it sells. Have you noticed that? But let's not kid ourselves that it's a problem that exists, you know, just out there in the world. It's a church disease too. It's a St. Helens disease. Oh, we call it by other names. We call it the Church Bush Telegraph or the St. Helens Grapevine. But it operates nonetheless. So many of you will know that Joe and I are moving on from St. Helens this year as our 5 years term comes to an end. And many of you will also know that we went to South Africa for Christmas. Some people seem to put two and two together and make about 4 million. The gossip? The moats are going to work in South Africa. We've heard it from four or five different people now that that's what we're going to be doing in the future. It's exciting to hear of this new job that we knew nothing about at all. It's not true, you know, but it just shows the tastiness of gossip. It spreads. And then because gossip feeds our supposed need or to know, or feeds our insecurity of not knowing, it becomes power in the holder of it. So you become the incumbent of some confidentiality. You know some secret. You know some piece of information. And because it is enjoyable to others, you now have power. But it's power that's only released to your benefit if you make the knowledge gossip by repeating it. You see, if I know something that's interesting, and I know you'll find an interesting piece of juicy gossip, I can make myself the centre of attention. I can make myself feel very important, can't I? But only if I let you know that I know. And churches are the environment for this gossip, every bit as much of the world. Oh, we may have more subtle ways to dress it up. Just between the two of us. Just between these four walls. Or, I know you'll want to know so that you'll be able to pray. But don't you respect and trust more the person who you later discover knew a secret for some time and yet never let it out of the bag? You respect that person more. Gossip is enjoyed, and because it is, we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage one another, A, by not doing it ourselves, and B, by stopping others from doing it. And there are ways you can stop gossip. The person who's about to let something out, use lines like, "Do you need to tell me? Ought I to know that? Should you be saying that?" Those lines will help one another in this area of practical godliness. And notice also, not only is gossip enjoyed, but gossip is digested. Verse 22. The words go down to a man's inmost parts. Just as food is digested into the stomach and then into the bloodstream, so is gossip. You see, once you've heard it, it's in. You can't unhear something. And just as the gastric juices begin to digest food, so our minds often subconsciously digest the information. And it'll shape the way that we think of people. It'll shape the way we treat them. It will make us think of the way we respect them. So if you're prone to gossip, which if you're human here tonight you are, remember you have a great responsibility. Because once you've uttered the words and they're in someone else's ears, you can't stop them digesting it and therefore using it. And you have no control over it then. Imagine I were to tell you, just between the 100 of us, between these four walls, I know a little secret about Richard Coombs. You may not know it, but did you know Richard had to move on from his last job in Cock Foster's? He's here, actually, as part of the bishop's rehabilitation for him. Richard was involved in a drugs cocaine ring in the youth group in Cock Foster's. You probably didn't know that. Not many people do, but I'm just telling you just so that you'll be able to pray for him. Just that little bit better. Do you know what's happened then? If that were true, which it isn't, but if that were... That is right, isn't it? If that were true, which it isn't, but if it were true, once the information is in your mind, it will shape the way you think of Richard. And the way you think of him, the way you respect him, the way you behave towards him, will be affected by that piece of information. Gossip is digested. And third, gossip is harmful. That's verse 20. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Now, this proverb is couched in positive terms. Quarrels die down where there is no gossip. So just as a fire dies down when there isn't any wood, so the same is true with unity in the church. There is disunity where there is gossip. We meet here tonight near an illustration of exactly this principle of wood and the fire. If you come to Monument Station and turn right when you come out of the station rather than left, you'll see the pictorial story of the Great Fire of London, eventually stopped by clearing away wooden houses so that the fire couldn't spread. Gossip fuels strife. Gossip kindles disunity. Do you want to know how to wreck a Bible study or a prayer group? Just gossip the items for prayer that came at the end of the evening. People won't share their prayer needs for long in a group where that happens. People will soon start to mistrust one another. People will soon become disunited. Can I say, a gossip-free church will always be more united. A gossip-free church will always be more united. The interferer, the deceiver, the gossip, and then fourthly, the hypocrite. And his hypocrisy is displayed in his speech. The character is introduced in verse 23 and is expanded in verse 24 and 5. Look at verse 23. Like a coating of glaze over earthenware are fervent lips with an evil heart. The contrast is between the surface and what's underneath. Earthenware is rough under the surface, but it looks and it feels smooth because of its glazed surface. In other words, a man or person may have an evil heart under the surface, but his fervent or keen lips, his smooth talk, make him appear anything but evil. His lips, verse 24, are but a disguise. His words are a costume worn to make you think that he's other than he really is. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbours deceit. This man has a smile on his face. He's charming to meet, and he's quick to flatter, verse 25. Oh, our society knows this man. We call him an estate agent, or a second-hand car salesman. You know how they smile warmly as they show you what they have to sell? They assure you confidently of the good value of it, and they promise you certainty of years of enjoyment from it. Well, they know deep down, of course, that the roof leaks and the gearbox is just about to break. We hate it when we're conned. We hate it when we're deceived by people. We hate it when people are a fraud, when people are not what we think they are, when their lips are saying one thing but their hearts are saying another. But can I say, the hypocrite isn't just the person who sells houses or cars. The hypocrite actually may be very much closer to home. The hypocrite could even be sitting next to you tonight. The hypocrite can be a church member, because Jesus in the New Testament reserves his harshest criticism for the religious hypocrite. For the person whose words display apparent godliness, but the person whose heart is a million miles away from God. Those of you who read Mark Lerner's Past and Present will probably remember Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees appear to be models of religious virtue. Their religious ritual is impressive. What they say is impressive. So they come to Jesus apparently very concerned about why his disciples aren't following the religious traditions. In every way they look godly on the outside. But Jesus says of them in Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus replies, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, we can pretend, as the Pharisees did, we can pretend and act out a Christian life. It's possible to sing the songs on Sunday, to make the right prayer requests in the study group, even to pray aloud the appropriate prayers. It's possible to talk to our Christian friends with the right keen jargon, but for it all to be a sham. We honour God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. Oh, there could be a number of such people here tonight. In a crowd this large, I would suspect there are. It could be that what we see is your Christian life is but a glaze, covering up something very different indeed. No one would ever know what's really going on underneath the surface. Hypocrisy introduced, explained, but also in Proverbs 26, you'll notice that prophecy will be exposed. And that's the confident expectation of verse 26. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. The writer here is a believer, and he knows that in the end, the heart of a person will be made clear. It may be concealed for a long time. It may have taken in many people, but one day the assembly will see it. And that's why it's so serious and dangerous. You can't get away with hypocrisy forever. It may pop out in this life. But the New Testament tells us that the assembly that matters most is the court of heaven when God the judge is sitting. And verse 27 tells us the basis of judgment. What we sow is what we reap. If a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will be rolled back on him. It may be that there are people here tonight who know that that's true of them. That their Christian life is merely skin deep. Their Christianity is just to impress others. Well, because hypocrisy will be revealed, tonight would be a good night to properly commit yourself to Christ, to change. But can I say that such hypocrisy is actually a danger for all of us, even for those of us who are proper Christians? It's a sin we're all tempted back to, because it's the easier way. To sound Christian is always easier than being Christian. To sound Christian is always easier than being Christian. So, the interferer, the deceiver, the gossip, and the hypocrite. And the thing that's common to all four of these dirty, rotten scoundrels, the thing that's common to all of them is the tool they use. Because all of them, you'll notice, employ words. Words are very powerful. Verse 28 is probably a summary of the whole of the second half of the chapter. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. The tongue is a powerful weapon. Its effect is out of all proportion to its size. Did you know that the tongue weighs approximately 6 ounces? Not a lot, is it? For most of you, that'll be something around a 300th of your total body weight. And yet, it can do more damage than just about the rest of your body put together. The Apostle James, at the end of the New Testament, likens our tongue to a rudder. It's so small, but you can turn a whole ship with it. He likens our tongue to a bit, so small, but it can move a whole horse. He likens our tongue to a spark, so small, but it can ignite a whole forest fire. And so no wonder he says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect or mature person, able to keep his whole body in check. And so we need to pray, don't we, that God would help us in what we speak, in the way we employ words, in the way that we use our mouths, so that we might not be those who are the interferer, the deceiver, the gossip, or the hypocrite, because all four can do untold damage in the church family as well as untold damage in the world too. Let's pray as we remain seated. James writes, we all stumble in many ways. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that what James writes is true of us, and that all of us at times have been those who interfere, those who deceive, those who gossip, those who are hypocrites. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us strength so that we may indeed be those who are never at fault, because we're able to keep our whole body in check, because what we say is right. Help us, we pray, by guarding our lips, by watching our mouth, and by helping us to speak the words that are true and necessary and kind. For Jesus' sake. Amen.